Our text today is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to chapter 2 and verse 4. So if you could rise with me, we shall read from this passage before we listen to what God has to tell us today. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the English Standard Version. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's an incident which is recorded in the magazine that is put out by the U.S. Naval Institute. Basically, there were battleships. Now, we know battleships are the military ships of the Navy, and they were on a training mission. There were two battleships on a training mission near their base. And on their training mission, they encountered heavy weather for several days at a time. And one of the people was serving on the lead battleship. So out of two, there was one that was the lead. And he was on watch on the bridge as night fell. And there was poor visibility. There was fog everywhere. So the captain usually would go to sleep at night. But the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Now, shortly after midnight, the lookout on the top of the ship reported, "Sir, there's a light that is bearing on the starboard bow." So basically, in poor weather, the ships will use light signals to communicate to each other if they are in distress or if they are coming in a particular direction. So the captain called, "Is the light steady, or is it moving astern, or is it moving to the other side?" And the lookout replied, "It is steady, Captain," which meant that this ship was on a dangerous collision course with that ship. Then the captain called to the signalman, the guy who was responsible for operating the light signals. He said, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain then said, "Send this message. I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. And the reply came, "I am a seaman second class. You better change course 20 degrees. Now, a seaman second class is way below a captain. And by this time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send this. I am a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I am a lighthouse." And the ship changed course. So our lives are full of warning signs on the road, in our schools, workplaces, even at home, you know, the labels on medicines and so on. Of course, what we know is that the effectiveness of a warning is directly proportional to the negative consequences that will come on us if we disobey that warning. So this is probably why medicines are always placed higher in the restroom cabinet than our body lotions. Because you probably don't fear your child getting to the lotion as much as you fear your child getting to the medicines. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to a community of Christians who had left their Jewish heritage behind to follow Christ. But now they're facing tremendous pressure to abandon their faith. Now, we don't know what this pressure is or where it comes from. Probably from family or from persecution. So they're facing pressure to abandon Christianity and return back to Judaism, which is the Jewish religion. And the writer hears about this and he's alarmed. And so he sends them a letter that really is a sermon in itself. And it is a sermon that proclaims the superiority of Christ over all the significant markers of Judaism. Because Christ is superior, the author is calling his listeners to make a commitment to Christ once and for all, no matter what the cost of that commitment is. So Hebrews really is an epistle of commitment. It's a sermon, you could say, on discipleship. And the method this writer uses is in many ways a perfect model for a sermon. He begins each section with the exposition or the explanation of the Old Testament scriptures. But he is not content with just explaining. Each exposition is followed by an exhortation, but as they are commonly referred to here, as a warning passage. There are five such warning passages in Hebrews. The first one, which we read, is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. There's one in chapter 3, verses 7 to chapter 4 and verse 13. The third one is in chapter 5, verse 11 to 6 and verse 12. The fourth in 10, 26 to 31. And the last one in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. The reason I say that is because when we try to understand these passages, we have to look at all of them, not just any single one in isolation. And these passages are actually what we would call exhortations. They are invitations to press on in the Christian walk. But in our modern context, that word exhortation is always seen as positive and affirmational without any mention of negative consequence. So you think of Joel Osteen and his smile and his exhortations. It's always positive. So then it is better to probably refer to these passages as warnings because they point out in stark detail the negative consequences of the failure to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. In the first portion of this passage, chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, the writer uses seven Old Testament quotations to make the case for Christ's superiority over the angels. And now you might ask, why the angels? As we saw in a previous sermon, this is not because, as some people commonly say, that this community was somehow worshiping angels or that they thought that Jesus was an angel. Rather, in the Old Testament, we all know, angels were the messengers of God. In fact, the word angel can also mean messenger. And one of the messages of God that they were believed to have communicated or mediated was the law given to Moses upon Mount Sinai. So though this is not mentioned in the Exodus account of the Ten Commandments, it is actually alluded to in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. And if you read Stephen's famous sermon in Acts chapter 7, as well as Paul in Galatians chapter 3, you can see that the Jews believed that the angels mediated the giving of the law. So what is the writer of Hebrews actually saying? He's saying that since Jesus is the mediator of the final word, and he is superior to the angels, the writer is stating that the message mediated by Jesus, which is the gospel, is superior to that which is mediated by the angels, which is the law. And briefly, before we press on, it's also important to realize how the writer uses the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we are often guilty of using Bible verses wildly out of context, especially the Old Testament, right? We all remember the prayer of Jabez, which is a huge phenomenon. It said, "Lord, enlarge my boundaries." That's out of context. But there are also, you know, life verses, as we call them. Some people have a life verse like Jeremiah chapter 29. I know the plans you have for me, not to harm me, but to prosper. You know, one of hope and joy. And obviously that verse, it sounds good, but really that doesn't mean much unless you are an exile living outside your land. And the funny thing is that the promise in that verse, if you claim it today, will only happen 70 years from now. So it is not a verse that we really should be using as some sort of a life verse, unless, of course, we mean that God is looking after us so that when we reach to heaven, we have hope, because it's a futuristic promise. It's not a promise for today. So because we are so used to using the Old Testament out of context, it is very tempting when you read Hebrews to think that the Hebrews writer is also doing the same thing, that he's using the Old Testament out of context. But what we have to understand is that in a Jewish culture with no verses, no demarcation between different verses, the listeners would quickly identify the reference that the writer was making. And just one mention of that reference was enough to bring back to them the whole chapter and the context of that verse in itself. So if you notice, the Hebrews writer is contextually using Old Testament scriptures. And he uses the Old Testament in three specific ways. Okay? There are probably more, but this is the simplest way to think of it. He uses quotations that were seen as messianic by the Jews. So these verses in the Old Testament were originally addressed, sometimes to a human king of Israel, sometimes to a prophet. But the Jews realized that these promises, the full extent of these verses, was not fulfilled in the lifetime of that person. So they awaited ultimate fulfillment in the incarnation, life, and exaltation of the Messiah. That's why they are called messianic verses. The writer is stating that Jesus is the Messiah, and hence these verses are really talking about him. He also uses quotations that were originally addressed to God, especially in worship. God in the Old Testament, who we call Yahweh. And the writer has already made the case that Jesus is God, and hence it is apt to worship him as God. It is a funny thing when people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims even use the book of Hebrews or the Gospel of John to kind of sometimes state the case that Jesus is not God, without realizing that if Jesus is not God, both of these books don't actually make any sense. So he uses quotations that were originally addressed to God and then uses that to refer to Jesus. And finally, he uses quotations that refer to people or to groups of people in the Old Testament, sometimes for historical reasons, but usually for what we would call is a moral reason. So essentially, the writer is saying, look at these people. They did something. Look at what happened to them. So don't do it. So that's a moralistic argument from the Old Testament. So keeping that in mind, let us go to verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The writer begins his exposition by asking a question which is intended to draw a strong no as the answer. The first two quotations are messianic in verse 5. The second of these quotations is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, if you do not remember the context there, David asks of the Lord whether he can build a house for the Lord. And then the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to tell David that, no, you are not going to build a house for me, but your son Solomon is going to build a house for me. And then he replies that he will establish a special relationship between himself and the house of David, a relationship in which the son of David would indeed be called the son of God. Through this relationship, God promised to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes for his people. And the first quotation from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 reaffirms that promise. But every child who's gone to Sunday school knows how the kings of the Davidic line ended up living in depravity and wickedness. And that resulted in the exile of God's people to foreign lands. So the people awaited a Messiah from the line of David to fulfill once and for all God's purposes for them. And this Messiah has arrived from heaven. His name is Jesus. He is the son of David, but eternally he is the son of God, not just in title, but in actual relationship to the Father. So he's qualified in a manner that is beyond that of the human line of David to fulfill God's purposes for his people. He is the one whom God himself affirmed from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And by his ministry on earth and on the cross and in his resurrection exaltation to the right hand of God, Jesus has completed the work of the Messiah once and for all, and all of our hopes are fulfilled in him. So in verse 6, since he is God, it proclaims that the worship due to Yahweh is also due to the Son. Indeed, this is what we read in Revelation chapter 5. John sees at the end of time, millions and millions of angels falling down at the feet of the Lamb saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." He is the Son. See, in the Old Testament, the angels were also sometimes called sons of God. But there's only one Son of God. Jesus is superior in status to the angels because of the unique relationship he shares with the Father, whose purposes he has ultimately fulfilled. Let's press on to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, if the first set of quotations differentiated between the status of the angels and of Christ, the next two identifies the difference between the Son and the angels with regard to ministry. So you see, the angels are the servants of God. They are subservient to God's desires. They are completely at the command of God. Indeed, sometimes their very appearance, their very form, be that of, they could take the appearance of wind or of fire, even that is dictated by the explicit command of God. But you see, the Son has an authority that is the authority of God himself. He sits on an eternal throne that is his by right of being, as well as his by right of the work that he has accomplished on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. God rejoices in the Son and in his work. Therefore, God is pleased to exalt the Son beyond all of humanity and angels and indeed all of creation. So you see, Jesus is superior in ministry to the angels, because the ministry of the angels is to serve God, but the ministry of the Son is to rule from the throne. So Jesus is superior. The last set of quotations is verses 10 to 12. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now, this is a reference from Psalm 102, in which the psalmist finds himself in deep affliction. And then he contrasts his wretched earthly existence to the eternality, to the eternal existence of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews has already pointed out that Jesus is God, and also that Jesus is the agent by whom and from and for whom all things were made. So the Son is eternally powerful over all creation. Indeed, all creation is wearing out at the seams just like a garment. And one day it'll all wear out, and the Son will roll this earth and this heaven up and transform it into something new. But even when that happens, he himself will remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, Jesus is superior in existence to the angels, because the angels are part of this time-bound creation, but the Son is eternal. The writer concludes in verses 13 and 14, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And he concludes, just like the way he began, with a question. And the quotation is from Psalm 110. We must have recognized that. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And all of the points that he has already made are brought together in this one quotation. The angels stand and serve in the presence of God, but only the Son sits at the right hand of God, awaiting the day when his enemies are vanquished and the world will see him as the one who reigns from the eternal throne. In fact, the writer asks in verse 14, the angels, as the servants of God, are they not working to look after you, the children of God? Has not God tasked them with the ministry of serving the needs of those who are to be saved? The Son is the mediator of salvation, but the angels serve the ones who are to be saved. And it is important to pay attention to the way salvation is referred to in verse 14. It's something we have to keep in mind as we read on. We see here that salvation is something to be inherited. It lies in the future. Of course, the Bible refers to the entire span of a believer's existence in Christ. From the time you come to that regenerated faith in Christ, to the period when we reach heaven as the period of salvation. But often, salvation is identified with the future vindication of a person's faith and commitment to the message of Christ. So you could say that I am saved, but I will be saved on the last day. And it is that second aspect that the writer of Hebrews is concerned with, that promise of salvation. And this is not unique to Hebrews, lest we think that way. If you read Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So Paul also makes mention of a futuristic vindication, as well as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. These are very blessed, familiar verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for what? A salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So this idea of a future vindication of salvation is not unique to Hebrews. And having made the case for Jesus' superiority over the angels, the writer proceeds to the warning that logically follows for the listeners, for the original audience of his epistle. He says in verses 1 to 4 in chapter 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just reward or retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, these Christians had already heard the gospel. They had already proclaimed their allegiance to it, but now they were considering throwing that away and returning back to their old ways of living, away from Christ, but back to Judaism. And the writer is pleading with them, listen once again, carefully, to the gospel. Pay attention to its message, because the danger of not doing so is that you will drift away from it. Now, the term for drifting used here is meant to invoke the image of a ship or a boat out in the ocean or the sea that is unsecured by an anchor. So there's nothing holding it to the seashore. So when the waves come, it has been carried away. It has been carried away by the waves away from security, perhaps up onto some rocks that will ground that ship and destroy it. Drifting away. It can also portray the picture of a ring, like my wedding ring, which is so loose on your finger that it slips off without you even noticing it, and one day it is lost forever. Drifting away. These Christians had become inattentive to the message of the gospel, and therefore they were in danger of renouncing their commitment not just to the Christian faith, but also their commitment to the mediator of that faith, Jesus Christ, the Son. But the writer points out, look into your history, where the people of Israel went against the message that was mediated by the angels, which is the law. What happened to them? They were met with due punishment. You should go home and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. It is a passage that is just a list of curses pronounced by God himself upon those who neglected the law, be it out of ignorance or intentional malice or rebellion. It doesn't matter. You go against the law, there is a just reward waiting for you. And these punishments could even include death. Now, the people of Israel, and by extension, these listeners who are from a Jewish background, knew that the demands of the law were not meant to be taken lightly. And now, they are in danger of neglecting an even greater message, the final word of salvation that is proclaimed by God's ultimate messenger. See, the gospel was first proclaimed by the Lord himself when he was on the earth, and he established the Christian faith through his work on the cross. But it was also attested and affirmed by the witness of those who traveled with Jesus while he was on this earth. Perhaps some of them were even known to this church. And apart from human testimony, God himself bore witness through the signs and wonders that were performed by the apostles that we read in Acts, as well as the gifts of the Spirit that were distributed on the day of Pentecost and in some of the early New Testament churches. Again, something these people might themselves have experienced. So then the writer asks, if those who went against the message proclaimed by the angels met with this end, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Surely there's no escape. If the fate of those who heard the law and neglected it met with severe punishment, do you even need to think of the fate that awaits those who have heard the gospel and neglect it? Now that is the warning. Now at this point, I would like to take the easy way out and end the sermon by exhorting you to test and strengthen your commitment to Christ and not neglect the demands of the gospel. That way I can avoid some of the questions that is going through your mind right now. These questions make the warning passages in Hebrews what one scholar has called theological ping pong. Basically, you know, everybody is trying to bat it away onto the other side. So the question is simple. What is the threat being made by the writer of Hebrews to those who neglect the gospel? And then immediately a secondary question. Does this threat affect our understanding of the assurance of salvation and the eternal security of the believer? And too often, the answer to the first question is determined by how strongly we feel about the issues in the second question. So, especially in our communities, we are very strongly, we hold very strongly to the doctrines of perseverance and assurance. So, what happens is the answer to the first question is determined by that. So, one point of view states that the threat is purely hypothetical in nature. So, this is what could happen to you, but it won't happen to you because either you will repent and turn back in time, or because you are a born-again believer. So it's a hypothetical threat. And sometimes it is, you know, these things sound good, but it's often good to test a theological statement by experience that you have gained in life. Not to like validate what's in the Bible, but if somebody is saying something about something that's said in the Bible, test it. And anyone who has been around children knows that hypothetical threats only work if the fact that they are hypothetical is hidden from the listener. So hypothetical threats do not work if you know that they are hypothetical. Okay, so then the other point of view sometimes holds that the threat is tied to the loss of rewards in the millennial kingdom. Now, apart from the fact that Hebrews has very little to say about rewards, very little to say about the millennial kingdom, this line of thinking also fails what I would call the life test. Let's say Nishant is backsliding in a very terrible, in a very visible way. And I go to him and say, brother, I'm concerned that you will lose your rewards in the millennial kingdom if you continue in this way. Do you think that is going to spur on most Christians, apart from like some Christian keener, to spur to action? Now, once you read the book of Hebrews, especially the warning passages, and you free yourself from the biases and preconceptions that we might be bringing into it, it is evident that these views sideline the real message of the writer of Hebrews. In fact, he has nothing to say about assurance in these passages. That is not his intent. It is not necessary that everyone always says something about everything that needs to be said. What he says, he makes it very clear, is that the threat is that of what we call apostasy, which means to fall away. That some of these listeners are in danger of not being saved on that last day of salvation, which we read about in verse 14. Those who are to inherit salvation, he's saying some of you are in danger of not being in that category. The danger of drifting away from Christ is that you might reach a stage where you have so set yourself up against him that only eternal destruction lies in your future. And that understanding is especially clear in Hebrews chapter 6 and beyond. Now the question is, if apostasy is real, can a Christian become apostate? Can a Christian go to the stage where he has secured for himself not eternal salvation, but eternal destruction? And the answer to that question depends on how you define Christian. If the only type of Christian is a true Christian, as we call it, you know, we make this true Christian, he's a false Christian. So if the only type of Christian is a true Christian who is truly born again and he truly lives out the faith in their lives on the basis of a sure commitment to Christ, then we are indeed placed in a conundrum from which we cannot escape, because we know that a true Christian is eternally secure. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that amongst his audience, there are some who are in danger of apostasy. But what if we redefine, not saying that we are redefining what the Bible says, we redefine what we say what a Christian means. What if a Christian means someone who professes faith in Christ, a person who testifies to conversion, but we do not make a value judgment as to the validity of that conversion? See what I'm saying? So if you are a Christian, you have professed faith in Christ, but we are not making an evaluation beyond that, then the question is simpler. Is it possible to have a false conversion? And this answer is so obviously yes. If you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you can attest to that in your own lives, but you don't have to do that. Indeed, in the New Testament, Jesus himself points out this phenomenon in that famous parable of the sower and the seeds. There are four soils, one sower, same seed. What we should be interested in is the second soil that he mentions, the rocky ground. The rocky ground has a slight layering of topsoil. So it doesn't have depth, but it has a layering of topsoil. So some of the seeds fell on the rocky ground, and what happens? Immediately they sprang up, just like the seeds that fell on the good soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched and withered away. You know what the problem is when we read that parable? We think of it, oh, he went, planted it in the night or in the evening. It immediately bloomed, and then the sun rose the next day and it withered away. That's not what's happening. It bloomed for some time. And then, under the effect of the sun, because of the lack of that topsoil, it withers away. In fact, Jesus also says that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we all know this, and we understand it, but sometimes there's a hesitation among Christians to believe that there can be false conversions, especially within a local church, and that it is possible that someone that they identify as a brother or sister in Christ is indeed not saved. we have too simplistic an idea of conversion. An idea that is, you know, often just validated by a date inscribed on the front of a Bible, or a canned testimony, or perhaps even, if it comes to that, a public baptism. But the writers of the New Testament are not so easily satisfied. In this famous passage from 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 18 to 19, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." See, those who went out from us were members of that church community. Or consider the case of Peter and Judas, both members of Jesus' core discipleship. Now, in hindsight, we know both fell away, but Peter repented and was restored, but Judas did not. But that is hindsight. When Judas and Peter were walking around, there wasn't a sign on Judas' head saying, "Condemned to heresy. Be careful." And amongst all the other examples in the New Testament, you can read 1 Corinthians, the end of some of Paul's letters. He says, "These people have deserted us and went after the world." The strangest case is in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we read the case of Simon Magus, a great and popular magician in Samaria, who is converted after hearing the gospel preached by Philip, and he's even baptized. And he continues in fellowship with Philip and the other believers. Now, if I take some creative liberty here and insert some time between the verses, and you imagine that Simon Magus was converted, let's say, in November, and the incident which follows, which is Peter and John coming to Samaria, happens in July of next year, then on the year-end meeting of that community, the best and greatest testimony would have come from Simon Magus. "Look, he used to be a magician. Now he is a Christian." And then Peter and John go down to Samaria, and they lay their hands on the disciples to enable them to receive the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Upon seeing this, Simon offers the apostles money to also provide him with the power to lay hands. And you know what Peter tells him in Acts chapter 8 and verse 23? That, "Simon, you are still in the bonds of iniquity." He had not been saved, despite all of the outward signs. In fact, the New Testament does not even say that he repented. But history, the church fathers says that this same Simon went on to become one of the biggest opponents of Christianity. He established a cult in which he was the prophet. Same person, Acts chapter 8. In fact, there are many Simon Maguses today. Those who came out from the church, grew up in the church, they left the church, and they have set themselves up in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I do not want to take names. But the problem of these warning passages is that sometimes it might strike close to home for us, and that is the source of our discomfort. There's a statistic that says that in the United States, nearly 3 out of 5 youngsters who identify themselves as Christian leave the church at the age of 15. Some of them leave the church permanently, others for a period of time. And that statistic is similar for people who graduate from college, or for young people who get married, especially for those who have suffered the death of a loved one. Now, it is the saddest thing to consider that some of these people might be our loved ones, our friends, our brothers, our sisters, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters. They have lost commitment to the faith and to Christ and are living either in negligence of the gospel and its demands, or perhaps even in open rebellion. They are drifting away. Of course, it is possible that some of them are backsliding, that they are actually those who are saved and belong to Christ, but something happened in their life. You know, kids, they fall in love, or you know, like they hear something in college, or they became a scientist, or their mother died from cancer. Some of these are cases of backsliding. Sometimes it is just sin. They so want to indulge in a sinful lifestyle, and they know it's wrong. And so what they do is they renounce their commitment. But backsliding is not beyond the grace of God. And a true backslider, if I can call them that, will one day return back to us. But we should also pay heed to the testimony of Scripture and realize that some of them were never saved in the first place, and they are headed down the path of destruction. See, brothers and sisters, we are not called to distinguish between Peter and Judas, the backslider and the false convert. The symptoms they exhibit are the same. The same lack of appetite for the things of God. The same disregard for the word of God. The same apathy for the people of God. And the same lack of concern to maintain a Christian testimony in their lives. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, the verse says, some of you have forsaken the meeting of the saints, the gathering of the saints. Now, if you come and ask me, is it possible that a true Christian can never come to church and still be saved? The answer is yes. That is the grace of God. But I'm not going to respond to that with an intellectual affirmation. Because this person, how can I distinguish whether this person is a backslider or he's actually a false convert? How can we know which camp they fall into? And you know what's the funny thing? They do not want assurance. They are either very confident of their position or their status, or they don't care. But we want assurance. We want assurance that they are not headed to destruction because we love them. And so, too often, too quickly, we give them assurance where they are not seeking assurance. We say that, remember this date, or remember this baptism, or remember this family, remember your parents. But what we should not do is to just explain it away. You know, sometimes you hear, oh, this is just a phase. He or she is going to grow out of it. What the backslider and the false convert equally need is a reminder of the gospel that they once heard and once professed to believe. A reminder of the privilege that it is to hear that gospel and the benefits that flow from a Christian commitment in response to that gospel, in response to the person of Jesus Christ, but also a warning of what lies for them in the future if they reject that gospel and walk away. If we love them, we will warn them of the danger of apostasy. You know, John describes those who fell away in the passage that we read from 1 John as what? As antichrists. What a fearful thing it is to stand in opposition to the Son of God, the one who sits at the right hand of God and whose right it is to rule over all creation for all eternity. And the question is, what about the assurance of salvation? Are some Christians doomed to forever wonder about their status in Christ? You know, I agree with some people who say that the fact that you're wondering about assurance is often a sign that you have assurance. And for those who seek assurance, just as the New Testament wants those who are in danger of falling into apostasy, it also offers plenty of affirmation for those who genuinely seek assurance. Jesus says that whoever hears the word and believes in him has eternal life, not having to fear judgment. He's the good shepherd, and no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. His children can rest confident in the fact that he who began a good work in them will see it to completion when? On that last day. That is assurance. There are people who seek assurance. For them, there is assurance. There are people who don't care. For them, there is warning. Let us not mix the two. And just as we have settled for too simplistic a view of conversion, we have also been satisfied by too simplistic a view of assurance. You know what's strange is that we demand more in our relationships with our spouses than we do in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a marriage certificate. It says a date. It is attested to by two or three people in good standing with the church. It's a very useful document. It tells me a lot. Immigration. But the assurance that I have in my marital fidelity, so to speak, in the faithfulness of my wife to me and my faithfulness to her is not grounded in that document. It is grounded on the fact that we share a personal, intimate relationship every day. That so that even when problems come, I do not go back to the contract. I go back to the reality of the relationship that we share. Similarly, God is calling us to a greater experience of assurance. One that is drawn out of an abiding, intimate relationship with His Son. In fact, one of the most profound words of assurance comes from this very same book, from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 to 20. It is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Do you see that? In the same letter where there's a boat that is drifting away, there's also a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. That is the Jesus Christ in whom we have put our trust and to whom we have declared our commitment. He is the faithful high priest for whom no sin, no doubt, no weakness, no temptation can ever take His children beyond the safety of His reach. In the sea of Christianity, there are many boats. Some are drifting away from that which they once held on to. For them, danger is near. The warning must be sounded to turn back before it's too late. But there are others who merely feel like they're drifting. They're tossed about by the waves and the turmoil in their lives. They sense the weight of their burdens and they fear that they're lost. But because they seek assurance, they will seek and rediscover the hope that is found in God's sure word, and the joy of their Christian commitment, and most of all, the beauty of their relationship with the eternal Son of God. And then they will look down and see Him who holds them eternally secure. He is the one in whom God delights, whose ministry it is to rule over all creation, and He is the one who will remain when the heavens pass away. He is the steadfast anchor of their souls. Let us pray. Father God, thank You for Your word and for Your Son who is superior over everything in creation, Lord, because He is the Son and He rules, Lord, and we recognize that. But we also know, Lord, that He condescended to come down to this earth and to reveal Himself to us and to die on our behalf and to rule on our behalf, Lord, and to be our faithful high priest so that we can know that we share a relationship with Him. And we pray, O Lord, that we will not be satisfied by information, but, O Lord, but by the reality of that relationship. Lord, give us the courage, O Lord, for those who are drifting away to warn them, O Lord, so that they might be able to turn back and that we might be able to rescue their lives away from eternal destruction. Grant us peace, O Lord, and guide us by the strength of Your Spirit. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.